Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and for your mercy. We are thankful that we have a high priest who is in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf. We are also thankful that God the Holy Spirit pleads to you because he knows your will for us. Everywhere you have shown yourself a great God. What a privilege that we are your children. So, Father, in recognition of this privilege, we have assembled according to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in the tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms. For this, we find refuge in you, and we find support in you. So, Father, we have gathered to land a portion of your word, since that is the means by which you mediate things to us on this planet. So we pray that as we begin to study this, may God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. We have been looking at verses 17 through 24. We're going to finish verse 23, but I'm going to read verses 23 and 24 together. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We have been looking at the real message, which I will repeat again. Is the message of that section is live differently from unbelievers. That's the message to us. We are to live differently from unbelievers because of facts known about us as believers. So, we have begun to look at those facts. So this morning, we have actually arrived then at the last point we need to expound with respect to our consideration of the third fact the apostle states about believers that should cause them to live lifestyles that are different from unbelievers, which is they have been instructed God's truth following their salvation. Now, previously we stated that there are two things believers have been instructed that require action on their part. The first is that believers have been taught to renounce the way of life that belongs to the unbelievers. Now, as we argued in our last study, the apostle did not immediately get to the second thing believers have been taught. Instead, he briefly digressed to state a truth that believers have been taught in the past, which is the fact of regeneration. Now, the reason he did this was because he wanted to justify the first thing he taught, that believers should put off the old self. So it is his justification that is given in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 23. Now the fact stated in verse 23 touches not only the first thing the apostle taught, but the second. It is probably for this reason that some consider verse 23 a transition from negative to positive. Nonetheless, we believe the apostle digressed, although briefly, to remind believers the basis of the instruction that preceded and the one to come. We can understand what the Holy Spirit was doing with the apostle. It was important that believers be reminded that God does not mock us. He doesn't mock us by requiring us to do something that we are incapable of doing or something that we are not equipped to execute. Now, to remind us that we are equipped to carry out both assignments of verses 22 and 24, the Holy Spirit through the apostle reminded us of our regeneration, that we have been regenerated, we have been born again. So it should not be a surprise to us that the apostle reminds us the reason to put off the old self is because we have been regenerated. This is because there are accompanying results to regeneration. Those who have been regenerated are expected to practice righteousness, as the apostle John states it in 1 John chapter 2 verse 29. 1 John chapter 2 verse 29. It is, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So the Holy Spirit, through the same apostle, hold on to that passage though, tells us that a regenerate, that's one who's been regenerated, because of the Holy Spirit in the individual, does not practice a life of sinning, as stated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. It reads, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because the seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now this passage is interpreted different ways by scholars. But in the past though, we have considered it in detail to arrive at our own interpretation of the verse. So John is saying that anyone who is saved cannot form the habit of living a life of sin. His nature will not permit him to develop this habit. He has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who makes it impossible for him to develop this habit of continuous living in sin. So, anyway, really, the Apostle Paul himself taught believers that they have been regenerated, implying that they have the Holy Spirit in them. It is because of this then that the first thing the apostle indicated he taught believers is to put off the old self. To put off the old self is a negative instruction that requires action on the part of believers. So the apostle, upon providing the basis for the negative instruction, which also serves as a basis for the positive instruction he was about to give, proceeds then to give us the second thing he taught about to believers. The second thing then the apostle taught believers that require action on their part is to put on the new self. To put on the new self. We go from taking off to putting on. It is this that is given in that first Bible phrase of Ephesians 4 verse 24 when he says, and to put on the new self. Now the fact this phrase is concerned with the second thing the apostle taught believers that requires an action on their part is conveyed the word and that begins verse 24. Now the word and though, is translated from a Greek conjunction that in this passage may have been used for double function. A first function is to indicate that what is given in verse 24 is a result of what is stated in verse 23. In effect, that it is because of what is stated in verse 23 that what is conveyed in verse 24
is possible. In other words, putting on the new self is that which results from regeneration that is mentioned in verse 23. That would be one function of that word "and." A second function is to serve as providing additional thing the apostle taught believers. Now this means that verse 24 is linked to verse 23, and both are controlled by the verbal phrase "we are taught" of verse 21. So either way, the conjunction really indicates an additional thing taught by the apostle. Now the thing the apostle taught in verse 24 is the opposite of what he taught in verse 22, implying that what he advocated in verse 22 is opposite what he advocates in verse 24. Now this is evident from the fact that in verse 22, the apostle used the word "put off," but in verse 24, he used the word "put on." The expression "put on" is translated from a Greek verb that in the active sense means to dress someone or to put clothes on someone. It is used to describe the action of the soldiers in the praetorium in Jerusalem that mocked Jesus before his crucifixion by dressing him as a king, per Matthew chapter 27 verse 28. Matthew chapter 27 verse 28. It reads, "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." So here, our word really means clothing somebody, dressing somebody with a cloth. Now it is in the active sense that the word is also used by the compassionate father in ordering his prodigal son to be dressed in the best robe in Luke chapter 15 verse 22. Luke chapter 15 verse 22. It reads, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" So that's our word used more in a literal sense, in an active sense. Now, when the Greek verb, though, is used in what is known as a middle voice, which is a voice that you really don't have in English, but it's a voice in the Greek that indicates the quality of a verb, which indicates that the subject of the verb is being affected by its own action. Normally, in English, when you think about a subject, it is, when you think about active voice, the subject is producing the action and the object is the one that's suffering. But in the middle voice in the Greek, the subject either acts in such a way that he or she is impacted, is affected, or the person is simply acting on himself. If you're doing something to yourself, then that can be a middle voice, because you're doing something to yourself. Now, so, but when it is used in that way in the Greek, it can be used either literally or figuratively. Literally, the word is used in the instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to believers against worrying for anything, including how to clothe oneself, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25 reads, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" So this is used in a literal way. Now figuratively though, the verb is used of taking on of characteristics or virtues or intentions. So this figurative usage is found also in the Old Testament, since it is our Greek verb that is used in the Septuagint to describe Job's claim of acting rightly and justly when he made decisions with respect to the oppressed in Job chapter 29 verse 14. Job 29 verse 14. Job 29 verse 14 reads, "I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban." See, to put on righteousness and justice is, as we have indicated, Job's way of saying that he practiced righteousness and justice. In fact, see, the translators of today's English version eliminated the figurative use of putting on clothes in that they rendered the verse, this is the way they rendered Job 29 verse 14, they translate this way, "I have always acted justly and fairly." See, they removed the whole idea of putting on. They just say, let's give you what it really means. So that's why they say, "I've always acted justly and fairly." Now the apostle used also a Greek verb in the figurative sense in the instruction of Romans chapter 13 verse 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. It reads, "Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." See, to clothe self with Christ, which is to put on Christ, is a complex action in that it means not only putting on his character, but also depending on him to be our defense in the spiritual warfare. Now there is certainly emphasis on taking on Christ's character in this passage of Romans, since believers who are in Christ have already been clothed in him, as the apostle stated in Galatians chapter 3 verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 verse 27. It is, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That's why we believe the, in case of Romans, the emphasis was more of the character of Christ. So the point is that the Greek verb we're considering is used for taking on virtues, as the apostle used it in encouraging believers in Colossae to reflect the virtues he mentioned in Colossians chapter 3 verse 12.
Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Reads this way. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So in keeping, you need to put your marker out there, because I'm going to come back to Colossians. After one more passage, I'll come right back to it. So in keeping with the fact that the apostle often compares the Christian spiritual resources with military weapons, he used the Greek verb we're considering to describe how believers should equip themselves by putting on faith, love, and hope in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. That we, by God's grace, when we get to the spiritual warfare, dressing for the spiritual warfare in chapter 6, we'll go into the detail of this particular passage too. But meanwhile, just to show you that, yeah, the apostle used the word we're looking at in Ephesians in terms of putting on spiritual qualities in terms of military analogy. So the verb we're considering is used in Ephesians 4 verse 24 in a figurative sense of taking on of the characteristics, virtues, and intentions of someone. That's how, when you say put on, it means take on the characteristics, virtues, and intentions of one that's mentioned. So the verb phrase to put on, the apostle used, is subject to two possible interpretations in relation to the verb phrase we are taught of verse 21. Remember, because verse 24 is not a sentence. It's an infinitive. So something has to complete it. You were taught to something. So we said, if we use the fact that the actual verb is we are taught in verse 21, then there are two ways to interpret verse 24, how it relates to being taught. It could be understood to mean that the apostle taught believers that they have put on something. It's already taught that to them. Or that it is a command that they should put it on. Put something on. That is, that he issued a command to them. So there, verse 24 can be seen as either a command or stating something that's already happened. Now, of course, it's really difficult to decide which is which, since the same kind of problem is faced in a parallel passage to Ephesians 4 verse 24, which is Colossians 3 verse 10. Colossians chapter 3 verse 10. He says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now the verb phrase have put on here in Colossians is subject again to two possible interpretations. First, it could be viewed as a command. In this case, the idea is that the apostle is commanding the Colossians to put on the new self. Secondly, it could be understood as giving an additional reason the Colossians should obey the command not to lie,
to one another, given in verse 9 of the same Colossians chapter 3. Now this second interpretation is probably what the apostle meant, since it will be in keeping with the context where the apostle has been teaching the Colossians of their new position in Christ. He will not be commanding them to put on something God has granted them in Christ. If anything, he will exhort them to conform to what is true positionally of them. So considering the difficulty of the interpretation of the verbal phrase, put on, both in Ephesians and in Colossians, it is possible that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have a comprehensive view of the phrase to put on, to include not only instruction received, but action expected. For if the apostle meant to convey the sense of command alone, he would have used the Greek verb in such a way that there is no doubt he meant for it to be understood as a command, since he used such commands in the passages we cited, that is Romans chapter 13 verse 14 and Colossians 3 verse 12. In fact, the apostle used the command form of the same verb later on in this epistle in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11. It is, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Here is a command. There's no doubt he's commanding. Therefore, we insist then that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use the Greek construction that locked us to consider both interpretations, since ultimately both are related. Now the apostle will not instruct believers to take action that involves the new self without having thought about the new self. So it makes sense to understand that the apostle reminds believers of what they have been instructed with respect to the new self, which is the basis of the instruction to take on the characteristics of the new self. So it is, what I'm saying, it is by the divine design that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use a Greek construction that forces us to take a more comprehensive understanding of the verbal phrase put on, in such a way as to recognize the truth that has been taught, and as a result of such teaching, action is to be taken. Now, how is this divine design, you may ask? It's really to remind us that it is not God's way for us to separate who we are in Christ to how we live. That's not his intention. In effect, it's not sufficient to say that you understand that you are saved without living out the life of Christ on this planet. We are not to learn doctrine without applying it. To do so is to have a distorted view of a Christian. A Christian ought to be one who knows doctrine and lives it. For after all, the name Christian was first given to those who lived as though they belonged to Christ, contrary to the culture. Therefore, the compound construction in the Greek of the phrase put on is intended to cause us to recognize the importance of doctrine and its application. So the thing to put on, though, is described as new self. What is it that you're going to more or less put on? take his characteristics. What is it? It's described as the new self, or literally the Greeks say new man. Now, what is this new self, or what is this new man? Now, to answer this question, we simply need to consider the keywords used. The first keyword is the adjective new. New, that's a keyword, new. It is translated from a Greek adjective that basically means nude, alright, but it has several nuances. It can mean new in the sense that something has not been used with emphasis on its being in existence for a relatively short time, and so it can really mean unused. Even though the word new, it may mean unused. Now, the tomb in which Jesus was buried is described as new. But it's in the sense that it has not been used. That is used in John chapter 19, verse 41. John chapter 19, verse 41. John chapter 19, verse 41 reads, "And the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid." So, new here simply means unused. Not just that it's fresh, as people would think, as something just newly constructed. But it just means that no one has used it. It's been built for some time, but it's never been used. Now, the adjective can also mean new in the sense of something unheard of, or even unknown, as it is used by the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers to describe the presentation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 19. Hold on to that chapter. Acts 17, verse 19. He reads, "Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?'" In other words, what's this thing I've heard of? Something that no one ever has heard of that you're teaching. Now, it is also in the sense of new, with the meaning latest thing. When you say new, that means the latest thing. That is where the Greek adjective is used, still in that Acts 17. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spend their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." See that phrase, listening to the latest ideas. The Greek says, this is where it is in the Greek, listening to something new. Listening to something new. So you see, new here has the idea of the latest thing. Whatever is the latest. Of course, the Greek adjective can mean new in contrast to that which is old, that is obsolete, that needs to be replaced with something new that is perceived to be superior. It is in this sense that the apostle used the Greek adjective to describe the covenant that was instituted by Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. Now, this is what we're going to be doing after break. He says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So, here, new here has a sense of something superior, really. So it is in the same sense of new in contrast to old that the apostle used it to describe those who are in Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Grace, therefore, you can put your marker on it, though, because I go to one passage and I come right back to it. Grace, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he said, a new creation, the old has gone, the new has come. But when I come back to it, I will make more comments on that passage. Now, the apostle used a word previously, though, to describe the new position in Christ, or the Christian, that is both superior to the Jew and to the Gentile. In other words, we have seen this, that the Christian is a new humanity, superior to Jews, superior to Gentiles. Nothing like him. And this is what we studied in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15. He reads, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now it is in this sense of new in contrast then to old that the word is used in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 24. New in terms of the contrast to the old. The second key word is self. That is translated from a Greek word from where we get our English words like anthropology. It's a Greek noun that we have, of course, considered previously in verse 22 of this chapter 4 of Ephesians. But for completeness, we need to review in a summary fashion what we said about this Greek noun with focus on the meaning or the meanings that are possible candidates in our passage. Now, the Greek word can refer to two sides of the human nature. On the one hand, it is used for the outer being of a human. That is, to describe human beings in their material, transitory, and sinful aspects. On the other hand, the word is used for the non-physical, spiritual part of one's being, and so means inner being. Now, our Greek noun is used uniquely by the Apostle Paul in common with the adjectives old and new in contrasting manner to describe the manifestations of the human nature. So then, on the one hand, the Apostle used it in connection with the human nature of the unregenerate, one who is an unbeliever. On the other hand, the Apostle used it also in connection with the manifestation of the human nature of the regenerate individual. Now, this is going to become clearer towards the end when I talk about how to look at us as believers, the kind of nature we have. So, in any event, as we indicated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, it is in the sense of the inner being, that the word is used in Ephesians 4 verse 22. So the new self here refers to the inner being, just the same way as we explained it in verse 22. So with the understanding of what the apostle meant in the use of the word man or self, then the phrase new self or new man refers to the person we are at the point of salvation. The person we are at the point of salvation. That is the Christian. So it refers to the Christian. Now it refers to the new being, the new nature that is the result of regeneration. It is this new self that the apostle describes as new creation in the passage we cited previously, and I said I was coming back to it, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. Get back there, then I'll make more comment on that passage. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now the word creation is translated from a Greek noun that can mean the act of creation or the result of creation, that is creature. So the phrase new creation is used to refer to a new creation of God that involves individuals that have been made new. Now these persons are the result of what God has done in Christ, so that on a corporate level, the new self or the new man refers to Christians as a distinctive new humanity, as the apostle used it in Ephesians 2 verse 15 that we will cite again. We've already looked at it, but we'll cite it again. But here, when it is used, it refers to the Christian individual, as an individual. In other words, we have argued and clearly taught in Ephesians 2 verse 15, and I'll repeat that. And I'll keep repeating that because that's important to grasp. If you're a Christian, you're a new kind of humanity. Now, wherever you were, or whatever group that you belong to, when you became a Christian, you no longer belong to them. I know it's hard for us to accept that. Whatever group that you can be identified with, as a human being, the day you get saved, you cannot be identified with that group anymore. Tough. It's hard to understand. But that's the truth. Because it says, a new creation. There's a new humanity. In other words, there's a third humanity. As we're going to see, the ancient world, when I mentioned, they were divided into Jews and Gentiles. That's it. But now comes this third humanity. They're neither Jews nor Gentiles. But they're drawn from both. So it's something new. A new creation. Well, some of course interpret this new man here though to refer to Christ as the prototype of the new humanity. That's how some say this new man in Ephesians 4:24. Now this notwithstanding though, it is our interpretation that the new self or the new man refers to the new inner being or new nature, the person we are at the point of salvation. That's what this new self is, the person we are at the point of salvation, or simply our new nature. Now this really is a new state involving those who are new beings that God created. Those who belong to this new state can be rightfully described as new creatures. Now this is a teaching, and it's a tough teaching that the apostle explained. It's a mystery. That's why he gave all that in the doctrinal aspect of it. That you think about it today, you know. Let me be as clear as I can so no one miss me. What that means is, today, especially in this country, they divide themselves into, well, I'm Caucasian, I'm dark skinned. The day you get saved, You are neither dark skin nor Caucasian. Oh, yeah, you look at your body and say, yeah, but what are you talking about? Yeah, what we are talking about is something supernatural. That is not a new humanity. That's not how to identify yourself. If you go back to identify yourself in whatever you wear, you miss the point of being a new creation. That is a way to understand. It's a tough, remember, we went into all this detail in when I did the doctrinal aspect of it. But that is what the apostle is reminding us. He's taught us we're not new. Whatever we were before, irrelevant. So those who belong to this new state can be rightly described as new creatures. They have a new nature that defines the Christian. See, no one is a Christian without this new nature. That's why a lot of times when you are able to say, well, I'm a Christian, it don't mean anything because they don't have the new nature. Without having the new nature, you're not a Christian. You go to a Christian church. That's when I said this, reminded me of something when I was doing a deposition when I was still in the university. About teaching Bible class in three students. When they were deposing me, the lawyer kept saying, well, isn't it true that those who appointed you to this position are Christians? I said, I don't know that. He said, but they go to make sure the churches in downtown of Nazareth. I said, just because they go there don't make them Christian. And he went, what? I said, yes, sir. You want to hear what a Christian is? And I gave him the gospel right there and then. Because people say, you go to church, I'm a Christian. No, you're not a Christian without this new nature. That's what makes you a Christian. So you can be somebody who go to a church for all your life. But without this new nature, you die, you go straight to hell. But hopefully, if you're going in church, I would think that eventually God's plan is for you to be saved. Anyway, this new being or new nature is further described by the apostle in two ways. He begins to make us recognize what this new nature is. The first description the apostle gives us reminds us that this new being is not a matter of improvement of something that was already in existence. It is not an improvement of the type that people say they have turned over a new leaf. You hear people say that? No. This new being is totally and fundamentally different from anything related to humans in our fallen state. Totally different. Therefore, the first description of this new being or nature is that it is created. As the word, look at what we're studying, Ephesians 4:24. It says, created, that word created. Because that verse says, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Of course, a more literal translation, which I'll give you half an hour when we go, it's really, it says, the one according to, that's how the Greek reads, the one according to God created in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. So we make reference, of course, or references to this little translation as we proceed in our consideration of the description of the new self or the new man. For a starter, the little translation enables us really to recognize that the last verbal phrase of Ephesians 4:24 is intended to describe the new self because of the little phrase, the one which is used to describe the new creation. That's we have that phrase in the little Greek, the one, referring to the new creation. Now the word created, though, is translated from a Greek verb that means to bring something in existence, that is, to create. Now, it is used of God's creative activities in the sense that God brings into existence things that have not previously existed. as the apostle uses to describe God as the creator of all things in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9. It reads, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." Now the word is also used to describe God's creation, making use of what already existed. You know, sometimes theologians talk about mediate and immediate. Immediate, God does use something directly. Mediate means he used something that's already in existence, in creation, for example, in case of creating the woman or the man, because he used elements of the ground. Anyway, so the word is used to describe them, God's creation, making use of that what already existed. It is in this sense that it is used in God's creation of the Christian or the new humanity in Christ, out of Jews and Gentiles. In the passage we cited previously, that is Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15. That is an important passage. The way you should think of yourself as a Christian. It is because it's not natural for us to behave, to look at ourselves and not try to think about what we used to belong before we became Christians. It's very difficult for us, but it has to come by way of teaching, so that our mind becomes trained to think differently. So he reads again, "By abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." Now in the Septuagint, the Greek word is used for moral creation, in that it is a word used to describe David's prayer for spiritual renewal in Psalms chapter 51 verse 10. Psalms 51 verse 10. It is, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now the phrase "pure heart" that David requested here refers to single-mindedness or total devotion to God's will. In other words, give me a single-mindedness or total devotion to your will. That was what he was praying for. So all I'm saying is that David's prayer is that God will renew him spiritually so that he will have the right attitude and total devotion to the Lord. In Ephesians 4 verse 24, it is the creation of a new inner being that's intended. Now the word "created" really is to remind us this, that a Christian is not a person who has made over his or her self, or what we call self-improvement by improvement of conduct. In other words, a Christian is not someone who has had a makeover of conduct, improved the conduct. That's not a Christian. So it's very important to understand that. Sure, a Christian eventually will have a makeover, as we say, but it's not because somebody does change his behavior and this, that the person is a Christian. No. You see, there are some people who undergo some traumatic events in their lives, such as coming close to death, say in a car wreck. As a result, they decide to be nice to others. You hear that a lot. Even though they don't know why, they say, well, God must have spared me for something. And they began to be nice to people. Now, so if they are being cruel to their wife, for example, their spouses, they turn a new leaf and start to treat them kindly. Well, this is admirable, you know. But such a change does not make a person a Christian. There's somebody I remember many years ago was nearly killed by a train because he passed out drunk. The gospel had him that just before the train got where he passed out, he woke up and got out of the way. And from there to the day that individual died, never touched a drink. Does that make the person a Christian? No. It was a traumatic experience, scared him, as we said today. And he quit drinking in a hurry. Because he knows that next time he may die. So does that make the person a Christian? No. And you can go all over the world, you find people in various parts of the world who have had traumatic experiences and they change their conduct completely. Does that make a Christian? No. So that's what we're trying to say. That a person cannot make himself or herself a Christian because of the implication of our word. You cannot make yourself a Christian. Now the Greek used what's called a passive voice that implies that God is the creator of this new being. Therefore, only God makes a person a Christian by his creative act. Only God can do that. Furthermore, the fact the apostle used what's called an aorist tense in the Greek reminds us that this creative act is a completed action of God for each individual that is described with the word created. If you are described with that, that creation is something that happened at an instant, finish with. So in any event, the first description then of the apostle is that this new being or new self is created by God in the sense that he brought something into existence that did not previously exist. Now it does not seem that the apostle meant to convey that this new being is created from the old being. It is something new, although some take the view that this is a restoration of what man was in Adam. That's the way some explain this new being. Now, even if one takes this view, one thing that should stand out is that the new created self is certainly superior to what Adam was before the fall. Very superior. Now this created new self is something glorious in Christ. But the key thing is, the new person, this inner being, is created. That's the point that the apostle wants us to get. It's created. You have nothing to do with it. Now I know this is hard for a lot of people who have a very shallow understanding of what salvation and all that it takes. We have no part in our salvation. It's all packaged up by God, given to you in grace. You say, yeah, but I believe your faith is a gift. Everything. We started that in Ephesians 2, 8 ago. It's a gift. So, but the thing is, to know that this is a new, when we talk about this, what we're talking about is a new creation. It's something new. No one can, in any form or shape, come close to making it. That's what we're saying. You cannot make yourself a Christian. God makes you a Christian or he doesn't.
There's no self-made-up person. I'm my own man or woman, whatever people say. It doesn't apply in Christianity. It is all God's work. So he creates you new. He creates this new nature, which, as we're going to see in the second half, is still living in this new, in this old body that you're looking at. That is still there. Something new is now in it. We're going to look at it. So that's the first description about this new person, or this new being, is that it is new creation. Sorry, I take back the word person. I mean new being, not person. I will explain to you why I will walk back that word person. I mean new being, not a new person. I will explain why I did that. It'll be obvious to you in the second half. Now, a second description of this new self is that it is similar to God. The new self that we're talking of, this new being is similar to God, as in the Bible phrase, look at what we're studying in Ephesians 4:24, where it says, to be like God. To be like God. Or literally, the Greek says, according to God. Now this is because the apostle used a Greek preposition that can be used as a marker of norm of similarity. In our passage, it is used to indicate that the new self or the new man is created to be similar to God. Now this description could lead to misinterpretation. To say that this new person, this new being is created similar to God can be misunderstood. So, the apostle proceeded to define in what sense this new self or man is similar to God. It is with respect to God's character, as stated in the last phrase of Ephesians 4:24, when he said, like God in true righteousness and holiness. Or literally the Greek says, in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. So the phrase reminds us of the original creation of mankind and his state prior to the fall, since the scripture tells us that we are created in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And that's where we'll stop. After break and the Lord's Supper, we'll pick it up.